point, according to 2 Corinthians 7, 6, and 7. And he went there after Timothy was apparently unsuccessful in gaining any spiritual traction or improvement with that church, as you know, which was very much infested with all kinds of problems. Then later on, he went with Paul to the island of Crete, and similar to what he did with Timothy and Ephesus, Paul left Titus on that island. And so the purpose of Paul writing this letter to Titus was to instruct him on what he should do and what he should be teaching the Cretan churches. And a special theme of the letter is this role of grace, promoting good works among God's people. In chapter 2, Paul seemingly has a word for just about every sector of the church. And his favorite single word here, I think, is teach. So if you start there with chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, you must teach, in accordance with sound doctrine. Then verse 2, teach the older men. Dropping down to verse 3, teach the older women. And you come to it again at the end of verse 3, teach what is good. I think even the word train as you begin verse 4 is in that branch of meaning with teaching. Then you come down to the end of verse 7, in your teaching, show integrity, etc. And then beginning of verse 9, teach slaves. And then finally the end of verse 10, make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. So here's what he's saying to just about every person in the church. The older men, teach them. The older women, the younger women, the younger men. And it's interesting, the last group he dealt with here are the slaves. There were several common sins that they were supposed to avoid as well. Paul usually had a word for slaves, we know in the New Testament. We've seen it in Ephesians, Colossians, it's in 1 Timothy as well. And we're glad for this word in particular because Paul backed it up with one of the greatest statements about salvation, we might say, in the entire New Testament. The slaves were to live just as all saints were, but particularly them, because they had perhaps the most difficult position from which to do it. But they could, at the same time, make a powerful testimony of the gospel by their faithfulness and their obedience, even to their masters. So we drop down in verse 10, it says at the end of verse 10 there, that they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in that way. So all of us are to have behavior in accordance with and befitting of our Savior, no matter our social position. So Paul's exploring the affirmation that godly living is demanded by God's truth, and now he changes his focus to the central aspect of God's truth that does demand godly living, grace. The word for you see there at the beginning of verse 11 suggests that the theological basis for everything that he's been saying to all these people in these sectors of the church was coming up. So right conduct, we know, has to be based on right doctrine. And this particular section is Paul expounding on the doctrine of grace. Last month, we explored grace going deep, part one, in our Lord's Supper time. And we learned that we are to guard ourselves from thinking that we must do something else besides believing or trusting in Christ in order to be saved. That includes baptism, as we just witnessed the testimony of that. Or somehow being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is not enough. We've noted that the Judaizers, that group that were mentioned all over the New Testament pretty much, teaching that something must be added to grace in order for a person to be saved and go to heaven. And even in Galatians, Paul said anathema to that notion. In other words, let that person teaching that nonsense be dreadfully judged. Deep flowing grace clarifies once and for all who we are. It's our identity. As Paul explained it in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 9. If you look at the screen, I wanted to skim back through this passage once more to see just how grace defines us. It says, we were spiritually alive since he made us alive in Christ. Verse 5. We've been spiritually positioned in heaven, as it were. Seated with him in the heavenly realms, verse 6 says. We're forever united, spiritually connected to the Lord, Actually, our identity is in him because we're raised up with Christ and seated with him, and we're in Christ. Verse 6 again. We're actually displays of his kindness, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us. That's verse 7. And we're indeed his favored children, for it is by grace, divine unmerited favor, you have been saved. Verse 8. So, grace does define us as Christians. You are who God says you are. And nobody else's opinion really matters that much. You're spiritually alive, you're heavenly positioned, you're connected to the Father, you're a display of his grace and mercy, you're an honored child, according to Ephesians 2. All right, now the first point about grace Paul makes with Titus here, once again, affirms this salvation truth. So go to number one in your outline and write it in. Grace, first of all, redeems us. Grace redeems us. And we start with verse 11 here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. People can't save themselves. God's grace has to bring salvation to mankind. It came to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The grace of God is, first of all, that undeserved love that God showed us in Christ while we were still sinners, even enemies, the Bible says in Romans 5, and by which we are saved apart from any moral achievements or religious actions or rituals on our part. I believe that this verse also teaches unlimited atonement. I know some of you will disagree, but it does say salvation brought to all men. All. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that all are saved. I don't think anybody in the church believes that. But it was brought to, it was made available by Christ paying the redemption price for all men. Unless you're going to take that word all in less than an absolute sense. And you have to do that for several other places in the New Testament as well. But I think all means all here. It was universally available to all. He paid the purchase price for all. A few verses later, Paul explained this salvation further. If you go down to verse 13, the end of verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness. So Christ gave himself for us. That means he actually became our substitute, who in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. So it means he redeemed us. That is, he made it possible for us to be set free by the price he paid. Spiritually speaking, we're all slaves of sin. If you drop on down to chapter 3 and go down to chapter 3, verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So we cannot set ourselves free, no way. Has to be done by the Lord. Christ gave himself for us as a ransom for our sins. And by his death, he met the demands of God's holiness so that God in his grace could forgive us and free those who believe in Christ. So that sin would then no longer have mastery over us. This is the second part of grace, going deep. So far again, I go back over, we've emphasized the saving part of grace, that we must guard against ever adding anything to God's free grace that saves us. There was one man who wrote it years ago that when he entered the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, it was very popular. In Google, it brought 74,700 hits very quickly. And then he entered J.I. Packer's three-word summary of the gospel, God saves sinners. And that registered only 643 hits. So by that measure, this doctrine that we're helpless sinners is over 100 times less popular of an idea than the concept we somehow start our own salvation, then God just finishes it. No, we're not saved by being good or by doing good deeds of service or even by turning from our sin and forsaking it, though God wants us to do that, or by trying harder to live right, or by surrendering our lives to Christ's lordship, although God wants us to do that. or any other way you want to word it, not to mention attending church or getting baptized. To make any of those, in my mind, a necessary result of true conversion is tantamount to making it an additional pre-conversion to being saved. No, we're saved by grace alone through faith, plus nothing. However, the other faulty notion that we must also guard against in regard to free grace is abusing that grace. Thinking that, well, God has saved me, He just sort of kind of leaves me alone after that, and I'm on my own. Or now I'm saved, and I can just live any way I want. No. Remember, Paul's context here was teaching to slaves. I mean, if anybody knew what it meant to be redeemed and set free, they did. And they knew how their lives had been changed. And in our pre-Christian lives, we're all, the Bible says here in Titus, rebels against God's law. Sinners, even enslaved to sin, but now all that's changed, and that leads to a second part of grace. So go to number two. Grace not only redeems us, but grace reforms us. Our grace, the grace of God not only redeems us, and it's not meant to just leave us there, but also to transform us. Go to verse 12 there in Titus chapter 2. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So salvation is not only a change in position, set free, but also a change in attitude, appetite, ambition, behavior. Instead of Titus being the teacher now, he writes it, Paul says, grace itself is the best teacher of all. And the word there in verse 12 means more than just instruction. It includes that, plus encouragement, plus correction, plus discipline. In other words, this is the effect that experiencing salvation grace should have on all of us. It involves both the negative and the positive, rejecting ungodliness and then having it lead to holier living. And all the specific instructions that he gave those various groups back in verses 1 to 10 could fit into those two negative and positive commands. Grace reforms us also because God purifies us and he makes us his own special possession. Go back through verse 14 again. Who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So a holy people was God's purpose in paying such a fearful price through his son Jesus. Therefore, knowing what all he has done for us and why he's done it, a Christian who truly loves Christ will pay any price to bring his or her life into conformity with their beloved Savior's will, lest they disappoint Jesus or shame themselves at his return. And that brings us to our third point. We can carry on this transformation, or we should carry it on while we wait for him. And at that point, we go to number three, because grace also rewards us, redeems us, reforms us, and grace rewards us. Go back to verse 13. While we wait for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the reward here in this context is that we get to visibly see Jesus someday, because he's going to appear before our very eyes. There's another important doctrinal side point to make here also, since this wording is a strong statement about the deity of Christ in the phrase, our great God and Savior. In Greek grammar, when two nouns are joined together, God, Savior, by one article, and, followed by singular pronouns that you see there in verse 14, who, himself, then it's referring to one person, and that's Jesus. Our great God. He's God. We're looking for Jesus Christ to return because that is our hope and our glory. The gospel of Christ's death for us not only affects our behavior from the standpoint of forgiving what's past, and it gives us a new start in the present, and then it also promotes godly living as we focus toward the future and Christ's return. The same Savior who redeemed us, the same one we look forward to meeting someday. The Apostle John's thought was, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So those are the three basic parts of grace, folks. When we allow it to really go deep in our souls, we realize it not only redeems us, it also reforms us, and eventually will reward us. In his book, In the Heaven Lies, Dr. Harry Ironside tells the story of an attempted assassination on Queen Elizabeth I. And so the woman, actually, who sought to do so, dressed as a male page and secretly gained access into the queen's private sector, waiting the convenient moment to stab the queen to death. What she didn't realize was that the queen's attendants would always be very careful to search the whole area, all the rooms, before Her Majesty was even allowed to lay down and retire. So they found the woman hidden among the gowns, and they brought her into the presence of the queen and Elizabeth. They took the dagger away from her that she hoped to plant into the heart of the queen. And she realized that, humanly speaking, of course, her case was hopeless. So she threw herself down on her knees. She began pleading and begging the queen, as a woman, to have compassion on her, a woman, to show her grace. Queen Elizabeth looked down at her sternly and quietly said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" The woman looked up and said, "Grace that has conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all." Queen Elizabeth thought over, and then she said, "You're right. I pardon you of my grace." And that was it. They led her away, a free woman. History tells us, though, as the story goes, however, from that moment on, Queen Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than that woman who had originally attended to take her life. Friends, that's exactly the way the grace of God should work in us. In the life of an individual who's been saved by Christ, God places no preconditions on our redemption and salvation other than we believe. We simply receive the free gift of salvation. We simply trust Jesus that He died for our sins and rose again. But then by that grace, we are to become faithful, devoted servants of the Lord. Father, we again thank you for your grace. We should never, ever, ever get over it. It's all you, God. You come. You show us your grace. And Christ died. He paid the redeeming price for all of us. That's grace. You give us a new start. That's grace. And you give us something to look forward to in the future. May we live devoted and transformed lives. May we seek to follow the Lord and surrender our lives to your Lordship. May we keep that clear in our minds, Lord. May we teach it clearly. May we believe it and follow it. We have this one more opportunity this month, Lord, to really focus, center on Jesus, our Savior, who gave the atonement, who's coming back for us. As we remember, Lord, we pray that we will be ever so appreciative and honoring of Him. Give us clear and sharp remembrance, and may the glory all go to Christ. In His name we pray.